of our need to petition our God, as well as understanding the need, because it is an act of our obedience as well. So it's not just something that we do whenever we would want to do, but we do it as obedience under the authority and command of the new covenant. So it's such a vital part of our life, but, you know, how do we do it? You know, who do we pray for? And who do we pray to is what we're dealing with now. And we had a workbook in Sunday morning Bible class that we had just finished up that dealt with prayer, but it did not address this particular subject. And we had begun this last week, and last week basically all that we did was go through every scripture that I've ever heard personally, every scripture that individuals were using to argue that we should be praying to Jesus, or that we should be praying to him at least part of the time or something like that. Again, that's something that I don't understand. How, you know, how do we pick and choose what is part of the time, or who gets 50-50? You know, it's a strange thing. But whatever the case is, we looked at all of those examples that folks use and have used for many years, and we have found them to be very lacking, not a strong footing by any means. That's my opinion of what we looked at last week. And I would imagine it's probably yours just as well. Now, tonight, we're going to have to fasten our seatbelts, because we've got some things to consider, and we're going to look at some deeper things on the other side of the coin as far as what the New Testament text deals with, as far as who we are to be praying to. And to start off, we're going to start off with some challenging things, and we're going to move on to, I think, probably some easier things to confirm the challenging things. So, over in John chapter 14, we have a very critical text in the Gospel of John where Jesus is about to be taken away, but before doing so, to be crucified, he is in this upper room, and he gives the Lord's Supper and these things. He institutes Lord's Supper. But he is talking to his 11 apostles, and he is addressing some very critical matters for the coming times, of which he is explaining that he's having to go away. He's explaining that he will no longer be with them, present in physical bodily form anymore. And he talks about the idea of the Holy Spirit coming to be able to remind them of all things that Jesus taught them, so they can pin it down, just like we're reading here in John chapter 14. This was the work of the Holy Spirit, to remind John of what Jesus said that night, and he pinned it down for us. Now, so a lot goes on here, and we do need to be careful and mindful with a text like this, knowing that it wasn't written to us, and it wasn't written to just anybody or any group of people, but to the 11 apostles. And so there are some things in here that we need to be conscious of, the idea that Jesus was speaking to those apostles, and they were different than anybody else. They were different than all the other disciples. They are certainly different than you and I. So in John 14, notice what he says here in verse 12. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do. And greater works than these will I do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. So, you know, as he's talking here, he makes the point, and this is a point, this is a theme that runs through these several chapters that contain this one discussion he has with his 11 apostles. And as he is talking, he makes mention this idea that he is going to his father. He, in this immediate context, he is reminding them that he's not going to be with them anymore. And after he makes that statement, he says in verse 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." So, is he talking about prayer? Is he talking about something else? Well, you know, some folks will argue that he has absolutely nothing to do with prayer in this particular context. Now, we're going to move on here later in the context. We're going to see that cannot be the case, that he certainly has prayer in mind. He might have some other things in mind, but he has prayer probably first and foremost in his mind. And the idea of the context is this. Once again, he told them, "I'm leaving." And the whole context has been about that. I'm leaving. I'm going. This is what you need to know. This is what you need to start doing. This is what's going to be different. Prayer is going to be different. The idea of my name and authority is going to be different. The idea of the Holy Spirit coming, that's going to be different. So he's explaining some very hard things of what is about to change because he is going away. He is leaving. He's going up into heaven. And at this point, he is talking to this about this idea of once he is gone, then they need to be asking in his name, and it would be done. And so we see this part, but we need to go further into the context to look at some other things. In the 15th chapter and in verse 16, again, the same conversation, and he hasn't left these ideas yet. And I really don't think he will leave these ideas for the whole discussion. But in verse 16 of chapter 15, he said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." So if someone misunderstood what he said in chapter 14, this idea of asking in his name, well, still, asking in his name, are we asking him? Are the apostles talking to him? Well, no. It is further established here in this chapter that they were going to be asking the Father in his name. So in the name of Jesus, they were going to be petitioning, asking the Father. This ask is a petition. It is a prayer of some shape and form. Then we get to chapter 16. I want us to notice some things here as I believe it becomes very definite what he has in mind here. So in John 16 and verse 23, it says, "In that day," okay, now in what day is he dealing with? Well, in their day of joy, in their day of him and his resurrection and his ascension, that's the context, his going to the Father, he says, "In that day," in verse 23, "you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, I will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Well, let's pause there for just a moment. So he says, now, well, not now, but soon, okay? Soon, this time of which he is talking about, he's leaving. The Spirit is coming. That's the situation. At that time, he says, you're not going to ask anything to me. You're not going to be addressing me specifically. You're going to be talking to the Father, and it will be in my name. And so he says there, verse 23, "I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." Again, this is what the same point he has made in 14 and here, and in chapter 15 he's making it here in 16. And notice what he says in verse 24. He said, until now, you have asked nothing in my name. What do you think that means? Have they not been talking to the Lord in all these last number of years that they have been with Him, day in and day out? Have they not talked to Him? Have they not asked Him questions? They've asked Him all kinds of questions. We can look at plenty of examples of that. They've had all kinds of communication with Him, but that's not what He's dealing with. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. He's referring to their prayers. Their prayers have not been of the theme of it is in His name. It is through Him. It is by His power and by His blood and by His sacrifice that we have such a mediator, that we have such atonement and reconciliation with the Father. So He says, until now you have asked nothing in my name. So they've been praying. It's evident from this statement that the apostles have been praying to the Father. In fact, remember He taught them how to pray. Remember that? Luke 11. Other places as well. Luke 11 verse 1, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And this was all in the context of what? They said, Lord, teach us to pray. And He taught them how to pray. Now here He says, until now, you have asked nothing in my name. He taught them how to pray, and I truly believe they continued in that example. And they prayed by His model, by His template here, in how He taught them. They were praying to the Father, but they were not praying in His name. But things are changing, as this whole context is about things that are changing. And He noted there in verse 25 of John 16, notice as we continue the text, He says, These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. I think He is talking there about the context. He illustrated how this was going to be like a woman in labor and how it would be terrible and painful and grievous and sorrowful, but once it's all over and said and done, it'll be happy. All right? These things I've spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father Himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I have come forth from God. And so there could be no doubt that He has prayer on His mind. There could be no doubt. I mean, what else could it be? I really don't know. I've had folks try to argue that this isn't prayer, but their words don't make any sense to me. I just didn't really understand it exactly. But notice what He is saying here. When He is talking about this idea of you're going to be asking the Father in my name now. You didn't used to do that, because remember how He taught them how to pray? It was just to the Father, not by the name of Christ. You didn't used to do that, He made the point. But this is changing. From now on, since I'm going to my Father, you're going to be asking the Father in my name, and He will do it. Is that a prayer? It's absolutely a prayer, because the context, as we see here in verse 26, He said, In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. You're not coming to me. You're not coming to me. You're not praying to me. You're not communicating this to me. You're communicating to the Father. It's not that I am doing it for you, or that you come to me and then I would give it to the Father. I will not be praying to the Father for you. You will be praying to the Father. And He uses specifically the word pray. And so it is evident from the context when He is talking about ask and you shall receive, which in plenty of other contexts, people readily admit that that's dealing with prayer. But I know this is a challenging text, and it may not have a truth that that we might want to readily accept. And I told you last week, and I'll tell you again, that it's not that I have some biasness that we need to be praying to the Father only. I've got some weird thing in my brain, you know, where I don't want to talk to Jesus. You know, I don't want anybody talking to Jesus. It's not about that. All right? I'll be first in line to tell you that I would love to pray to Jesus. But it's not my will. But God's be done. And it is not about my understanding of how things work between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but it's the Word of God that I must follow. And so I communicate in prayer to the Father, and I do it in the name of Jesus Christ, just as He taught the apostles to do so, and they in turn taught the New Testament church to do so. So He first taught the apostles here, and then we see the New Testament church from the beginning to the end following suit in exactly what Jesus had just dealt with there in John 14, 15, and 16. If you turn with me over to Acts chapter 4, we see a new church, a brand new church. No church before. And we see a new people, brethren, that are now in Christ Jesus. Salvation has been brought down. It is available. And here in the very beginning of it all, in Acts chapter 4, we have some problems because you had some of those wicked Jews in those days, and they had pulled Peter and some of them aside, and they had told them, you are not to be teaching this Jesus. You're not to speak of Him. You're not to be talking about Him, preaching Him. And, you know, Peter said, that's not going to happen. You know, salvation is only through Christ. So we're going to be preaching Christ. Well, after all of this, you know, they've run into these difficulties and persecution a little bit. And so the brethren all got together and they prayed. And in verse 23, speaks of their being let go. You know, they were put on trial kind of here by those Jews. And being let go, they went on to their own companions, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, You are God. Who is this? Who are they talking to? The Father? The Son? Lord? Well, Lord can mean the Son, but Lord can mean the Father. So we need to understand in context. Lord, You are God, He said, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Well, that could be referring to the Father or the Son. Verse 25, who by the mouth of your servant David had said, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of earth take their stand, the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His Christ. Notice here in verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, who is this? The Father or the Son? Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and the signs, the wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. I think it's pretty evident from the context of their prayer. What the words that they're using. Who are they directing this to? Well, to the Lord. Well, who is the Lord? But it's the Father. Because they said in verse 27, truly, they said to this Lord, against your servant Jesus, whom you anointed. It's evident that they're talking to the Father. They said in verse 30, through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now, the old Koine Greek, okay, was written with no punctuation, and it was written with no spacing between words. I don't know how they read that way, but they were able to do it. So it is challenging in sometimes as far as where to put the punctuation, you know, for the English, for those who speak English and read English. So, he had said there in verse 30, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done. We can finish that thought there, and then they would conclude by saying, through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Or they could be saying, all one thought, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Honestly, both statements are scriptural. One would be making a pause, of which, again, there's no punctuation here. We don't know where they paused. We don't know where they ended the thought. But they could have finished with the talking about the signs and wonders to be done, and then they finish the prayer by saying, through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And this is what Jesus taught the apostles to do, didn't they? Didn't he? And or otherwise, again, it would be scriptural to say that they were following through with the thought that the signs and wonders would be done through the name of the Lord, the holy servant Jesus. Whatever the case may be, it is evident that as the New Testament church began, they directed their prayers to the Father, and it was through the name of Jesus. And this follows suit all the way down the line. We come to the next book, the book of Romans, in chapter 1, and verse 8. Paul says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. All right, so he is telling them that when he thanks God for them. He thanks God for the church there in Rome and for their faith. And he says that when he does this, it's clearly to the Father by the context, and it was through Jesus Christ. You see that? He does it again later on in the book. Romans 7, verse 25, he says, I thank God. And the context is talking about his victory over death, over spiritual death. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's not the only example. We look over in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20. He says, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so when we give thanks, how do we do it? How do we always do it? We give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this sounds identical to what Jesus taught his apostles just soon before he went to the cross, as he taught them about what was about to change and what was about to occur, and that their communication to God was going to change from what he had originally taught them early in his ministry. It would still be to the Father. That didn't change. But it was in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know some of you are probably thinking, and I know you know, that in the name of refers to by the authority of Christ. And yet we see in the literature here of the New Testament church, their continual mention of that. Because while it might go without saying, I think it still needs to be said. It went without saying for them. They knew that all things were by the authority of Christ, but they still said it, didn't they? Why does Paul still say, I thank God through the Lord Jesus Christ? in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That acknowledgement, he knows that it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that it's of the authority of Jesus, but he says it anyway. And so, you know, there have been movements, you know, waves that have happened the last couple decades. You hear every now and again, in the name of just means his authority. And we know that he is the authority. We know that these prayers are given in the name of authority. So why do we need to say it? Well, we know that the Lord created all things. Why do we need to say it in prayer? Why do we need to pray? Why do we need to praise him? I mean, we could extend this to all kinds of arguments. We know all kinds of things, but we still say them. It has nothing to do with ceremony. It has nothing to do with going through the motions. In fact, it would be wrong for us to just be using these very important words, just going through the motions, just making it out like a ceremony. You know, just like a chant. That would be wrong. But folks don't need... See, the pendulum swing. You see this all the time with different things. The pendulum swings over here with complacency and with going through the motions. And so people say, we've got to get away from going through the motions. So they swing the pendulum all the way to the other side and say, let's leave this stuff out. Let's not say these statements anymore. Let's not say through the name of the Lord Jesus, or in the name of Jesus, amen, or in Christ's name, amen, or however it may be. Well, they swung the pendulum too far. The balance is right there in the middle, isn't it? Absolutely, we should not be just chanting these ideas. But it's evident as you read through the entirety of the New Testament text that these are a part of our prayers and they have meaning, and we need to say it with meaning and understand it. Giving all things, always for all things, to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that tells me that that needs to be included in my prayers. Similarly, Colossians 3 and verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. All right, we're not seeing anything different. You know, if you blink, you might think we're looking at the same scriptures over and over again. They're very similar. I understand that. Exact same truth being told. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus. And how do we give thanks to God the Father? We give thanks to God the Father through him. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. Speaking to the brethren, he says, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I think that includes all of our sacrifices to God. I think that includes our offering of prayer. When we offer up our prayer, when we offer up our spiritual sacrifice, it is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now there are, we've already looked at several, short examples of that. But I want to move on to some other things. But hopefully what we saw here, hold on a second, there we go. Hopefully what we saw in rifling through those scriptures is the consistency of the New Testament text on this matter. But let's change gears just a little bit and look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 1, 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. Paul says here to Timothy, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So, what is this context? We've read here 8 verses. What is the context? The context is evident. It is about prayer. He began with prayer in verse 1 and followed that up in verse 2. He then said in verse 3 that this, our prayers and our intercessions and giving of thanks in prayer, is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. He goes on to speak about our prayers being an aspect of God's desire for all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So our petitions are a part of that in prayer. And then he pauses to state a spiritual truth of the matter. It's in connection to this in verse 5, because he begins with the word for. You see that? This is connected to his discussion of prayer. He says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And he talks for just a moment about Jesus, and then he talks for a moment about how he has come to preach Jesus. And then in verse 8, he concludes the context when he says, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere. He hasn't changed gears. He's on the same track. He began with prayer. He's ended with prayer. Everything in between is about prayer. And in between, what do we see? We see his statement of truth that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. So the one God that he's referring to is the one Father. There is one Father and one mediator between that Father and men, and that is Christ Jesus. What is a mediator? Well, here it is in one of the Greek lexicons for the definition of a mediator, at least in terms of the Greek. This is from Mounce's Greek to English Dictionary. A mediator is one that acts between two parties, one who interposes to reconcile two adverse parties. So, how has he done this? Verse 6. How has he reconciled two adverse parties? Verse 6. He gave himself a ransom for all. That's how he reconciled. Who has he reconciled? Who has he brought back together? The Father and man. So, all of this, let's be mindful of this, because we can easily shift and start just talking about salvation and this kind of stuff. And this is an aspect of salvation. This is what he's dealing with. But he is talking about what Christ did in connection to this context of prayer. He is commanding prayer. He talks about what Christ has done now, becoming our mediator, and then he follows that up in verse 8 with saying, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere. So, this discussion that he is having about how Christ is our mediator is in reference to his conversation about prayer. And so, you know, Christ as our mediator has reconciled us as Christians perfectly to God. So it's not just about prayer. It is about everything about our life. We are completely and wholly reconciled to God. But part of that includes the idea that we could have a conversation with the Lord. Why? Because we're no longer in darkness. Well, we're no longer that adverse party, okay? We're no longer an enemy living in rejection of God's way, living in disobedience and living in sin and filth and wickedness and darkness. We're now in the light with God because Christ gave himself a ransom for all. And so this little discussion here in 1 Timothy 2 helps us to understand why. Why did this change? When Jesus taught, when he was on the earth, he taught his disciples, "Our Father who art in heaven." He didn't say anything about this idea of it is through Jesus. Folks, our life is through Jesus. That's why our prayers are through Jesus. Because our life with God is through Jesus. Because without him, there is no reconciliation. Without him, we are divided and separate from God and everything about God. And so this is why, and we see how Paul is using it in the context, we pray through Jesus. We pray in the name of Jesus now. And this is why Jesus taught his apostles in the upper room that I'm going to the Father. And now, whatever you ask the Father through me, because I'm mediator. So you communicate to the Father in prayer, but it is all because of my blood, of my sacrifice, of bringing the two parties together. This is why we acknowledge, and it's a joyful acknowledgement. It's not a chant, you know? It's not going through the motions. When we say through Jesus, through his name, we pray, amen. What are we saying? We are saying we are able to communicate with the Lord. We are able to come to the Father and to approach him in prayer because of what Christ did, reconciling us to the Father. And so it is very much an important aspect of our prayer. I think it is in part an aspect of our praise when we say, through Jesus, through his name, in his name. It is a statement of praise of how far we've come and where we are now being able to communicate with the Father in such a way. So, the New Testament is consistent. We don't see any command. We don't see any example. We don't see any necessary inference. We don't see any inference whatsoever that we ought to be directing our prayers to Jesus. Jesus himself told his apostles, "You are not to ask of me. I am not going to be praying to the Father for you. You pray to the Father in my name." So we have one last thing to deal with here before we can close up this study, and that's and it won't take very long, but it's something that we do need to address because our songs, folks wonder about this. There's a lot, you know. There's plenty of songs, maybe the majority of songs even that deal with Jesus. We're singing about Jesus. And folks, that's what we're supposed to be doing. If you notice in the commandment for our singing, in Colossians 3:16, he said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." I believe the context suggests that the Lord in this context is Jesus. So our singing is to him. Also, Ephesians 5 and verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So absolutely, our songs are about the Lord. Our songs are about praising Him. Just because we are not to be praying to Him does not mean that everything else cannot be to Him or for Him. We honor Him, we worship Him, we adore Him, we sing to Him, we sing praises to Him. We can see so readily throughout the New Testament text that we are to be directing our worship to Him as well as to the Father. And so when we sing songs, the song we sung just before the lesson, "Is It For Me?" "O Savior, My Redeemer." You know, I'll end up messing it up if I keep going. But, what is that? Well, someone could stand up and argue saying, you're praying to Jesus. No, you're just praising Him. You're praising Jesus. You're singing to Him. "O Savior, My Redeemer." Doesn't say to sing to the Lord. That's the commandment, is it not? And so that's the fulfillment of the commandment. Now, mind you, there are some songs, I'm not sure if we sing any of them here. They're pretty much well known to be kind of forbidden things. But there are some songs you could probably conjure up in the songbook that do seem to relate to this idea of praying to Jesus. Having a little talk with Jesus. Remember that old song? So that would be something to stay away from, most certainly. But the majority of the songs are not that way. We are praising Him. We are talking of Him in song and honor and adoration and worship. And we can't mix that up with this other subject of praying to the Father only through the name of the Lord Jesus. So I appreciate your attention in this study. If you have any more questions about it, feel free to let me know, and we can discuss those things. If there is anyone here this evening, who has not had opportunity to come unto the Lord for reconciliation, you need to repent of your sins, then we want to invite you, as the gospel invites you this evening, to come to the Lord so that He can redeem you back to the Father. You can live with Him.